The reading this morning from the New Testament is Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 34. Paul and Silas in prison. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for the owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and all at once the doors flew open and everybody's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for light, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family.
Our consideration this morning has to do with the source of meaning in life. I was struck this week by an interesting story about the climbing of Mount Everest. I'm sure many of you may have seen the story. The world's tallest mountain, standing over 29,000 feet. Of course, that's a high enough altitude that human beings are not able to breathe the air very easily. But since the 1950s, when Sir Edmund Hillary first climbed it, other people have wanted to do the same. It has been put on many a bucket list. And maybe what I'm starting off with is the idea that a bucket list adds meaning to life. I don't really know or have much knowledge about what is involved in climbing Mount Everest. I know it can only be done a certain time of the year, and that there are base camps at various levels where people go and stay for days or even weeks to let their bodies adjust to the thinner air. And that when they make their final ascent, they climb up to a platform that I read was only about the size of a couple of ping pong tables put together. They stay for a little while, take some pictures, and then they have to descend. And this past week, tragedy occurred when several people lost their lives trying to make the ascent. We're told most of them died on the way down because they ran out of oxygen. That is, they were carrying oxygen with them and they ran out. And the main problem seemed to be the crowded conditions there. There were pictures of a long line that looked sort of like the ticket line for the opening of a blockbuster movie or something like that. Hundreds of people waiting their chance to get to the top, take their selfie, and come down. And apparently what happened to most of them is it took longer than they were planning, and they ran out of oxygen and then didn't have enough to make the descent. Climbing Mount Everest isn't the only thing like that. There are a number of other less difficult and dangerous ways of having an adventure. But it is still true that for some, and maybe even for some of us, some of the time, having an adventure seems a good way to feel better about yourself, to have a sense of meaning in life. Personally, I'm not sure standing on top of that mountain for a few minutes, a half hour, however long they get, would do much for me. I might be like Martin Luther when he climbed the steps at St. Peter's Basilica, thinking something was going to happen, and said, "Is that it?" Contrast it with Paul. One might say that Paul had a different notion about the source of meaning in life. Now, let me say this, that sometimes when we get caught up in the particulars of hermeneutics or interpretation or doctrinal study when we read the Bible, we might forget that what really makes the Bible interesting to read, what really makes Paul interesting to read, is that he had a different notion about the source of meaning in life, that the Bible presents to us a different way of understanding where fulfillment comes from. In today's reading, the story is told of Paul's first experience in Europe as a missionary of the gospel. The first town that he entered with his companions was Philippi. And of course, we know about Philippi because he later wrote a letter to them called Philippians, and we love to read Philippians because it has such wonderful passages of Scripture in it. It turns out Philippi was the hometown of Alexander the Great. And also, it was the site of a great battle, sort of like Gettysburg is for Americans. The battle was between Antony and Cleopatra and Octavius on one side, and Brutus and Cassius, the murderers of Julius Caesar, on the other. And of course, Octavius ended up winning this, and this marks the beginning of the Roman Empire. This was the first place Paul went when he went to Europe. Now, his practice was to always go to the synagogue. The Jewish synagogue was his place of worship. It was his church. And he thought going there provided him the best way of finding people that might be receptive to his message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Philippi had no functioning synagogue. So Paul's custom of attending the synagogue first wasn't possible. Instead, he went outside of the city to a place along the river known as a place of prayer, or a place for prayer. One gets the picture that there may have only been a small handful of people in Philippi that were Jewish. And so they met outside the city. The first person he met there was a woman named Lydia, which is a clear reference to where she was from. She was a seller of purple dye from a town called Thyatira in a region of the world that the Romans called Asia, but hundreds of years before had been the kingdom of Lydia. She became, notoriously, Paul's first European convert. You see the irony there, don't you? It was such a big, momentous idea for him to leave Asia and go to Europe, and his first convert was from Asia, the place that he had just left behind. While staying in Philippi, Paul ran across a slave girl who had the power of divination, which means that she could predict things. Her owners were making a profit off of her. She kept following Paul around, claiming to the people that he was a servant of the Most High God, and that his message led to the way of salvation. And interestingly, she was a nuisance to Paul. Or he was troubled by it anyway, so he cast out the spirit of divination in the name of Jesus Christ, and at this she was no longer profitable to her masters, who could not see her humanity, but only her economic value. There are other cases where similar things have happened, perhaps in the not so distant arena, either of time or space. I think of the tobacco industry, who, when it became clear that their product was contributing to people's ill health, had no choice but to let their profits decline if people were going to be well. I think even of the place where I grew up, where we make warplanes, and that's what employs most of the people if we ever have peace. Then the profits will disappear. And I may have mentioned this before, but at the end of the Cold War, the company in St. Louis that makes the warplanes cut their employees from 45,000 to 15,000. Now that's 30,000 jobs. All because we had peace. So this idea that the willingness to make money off of someone else's life, and to see not their human value, but just their economic value, has not gone away. It's still there in the world today. In this case, these two people stirred up the other inhabitants of the town and complained to the magistrates, who had them flogged and imprisoned. And even this isn't that strange of a happening. Sometimes they would flog people and put them in prison for a few days just until it blew over. And then they would take them to the edge of town and send them on their way. I've seen the same kind of thing happen on the Andy Griffith Show. Somebody comes to town and they're an undesirable, and that's what they do. Get rid of them. It really is amazing that human beings ever came to treat each other in this way. The exploitation of the young girl, the willingness to disregard her well-being, the stirring up of a crowd to turn it into a lynch mob, the beating of prisoners without cause, without having charged them or convicted them of anything, the abuse and the manipulation of the justice system in order to make a profit. I think it would all stagger the imagination if it weren't so common. But even today, it is common. But the story, of course, is not in there. A fascinating and miraculous sequence of events occurred while Paul and Silas were imprisoned. The first thing that happened was singing. These men were so distraught over the beating they took and the imprisonment that they broke forth in song. This is where I first begin to see Paul's different idea about the source of meaning in life. What I hear from most American Christians when they perceive themselves to be under attack of any kind is complaining. But Paul says that he rejoiced in suffering, that he was glad when he was weak and when he was persecuted. And Paul is not the only one who said such a thing. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "Beware when people speak well of you." It's almost as if you're being praised, there must be something wrong. This really is a different attitude about where meaning comes from. I've been struck all my life by Christians, perhaps even you have felt this way before, I know I have, who really love it. It really makes us feel good when other Christians are successful, when somebody wins an Olympic gold medal, or when somebody wins an Oscar or a Medal of Honor or anything, and we can say that God has blessed them and rewarded them for their faith, for their courage. It really is kind of backwards to say they must be doing something wrong for them to have earned the world's praise. It really is a backward way of looking at things to say, when you are not thought well of, when you are persecuted and beaten and imprisoned, then you're getting it right. And then you should rejoice. The next thing that happened was an earthquake, which had the effect of unlocking all the prison doors so the prisoners could escape, which, strangely enough, none of them did. And when the jailer woke up and saw that all the cell doors were open, he believed his time was up, that he would not be able to overcome the offense of having let all the prisoners escape, so he took his sword to kill himself. But Paul stopped him, ensured him that nobody had left, they were all still there. And interestingly enough, the man didn't say, "Wow, you all must have integrity," and give them praise, but he asked after salvation. He associated this event with the source of salvation, and they told him to believe in Jesus. One of the other things I'm struck by in this story is how no one could have planned it. I'm sure that when Paul came to Philippi, the first town in Europe that he would have ever visit, he had no idea that anything like this was going to happen. It takes a great deal of planning to climb Mount Everest. But sometimes, when we follow God's will, we find ourselves abandoning our plans and becoming involved in things we didn't see coming at all. And then, interestingly enough, the situation changed and the magistrates decided to set Paul and Silas free. Perhaps they always intended to set them free. They were just waiting for the tempers to calm down a little bit. When reading the Bible, especially the New Testament, it's helpful to understand a little bit about how things were going in the world of their time. This century that we call the first century, we call it that because it's based upon the birth of Christ. But it turns out that the Roman Empire only began about 20 years before that. So most of the first century was the first century of the Roman Empire. And it was a very tumultuous century. There was a great deal of violence because empires tend to be that way. They get insatiated with their own power and their own wealth, and they want to tear everything down and then build new things. And in order to do that, they have to disregard the people, whoever it is that stands in their way. For the Jewish people, life would forever change in this century. Because one of the things that the Romans tore down was the temple itself. That happened in 70, in the year 70 CE. Two options emerged for the Jewish people. First, the first option involved a tightening down of things, requiring doctrinal and ritual conformity and a devotion to the synagogue. They no longer had a temple, so it was to the synagogue that they were devoted. And it included the willingness to stand out from the rest of the culture. And what emerged is what scholars call rabbinic Judaism, named after the rabbis who led it. It's always tempting for religious people to tighten down the hatches in times of trouble, to be closed off, to demand conformity, either in thought or practice, or both. But in this case, there was another option, and it involved an opening of things. It involved accepting non-Jewish people, being less concerned with ritual and doctrinal purity. It came to see the idea of a new Judaism as a new humanity. And what emerged was Christianity. I think it's good for us to always understand that Christianity was the open option. What we see in this story about Paul and Silas in Philippi is just one small example of how this movement that they called the Way traveled and grew. It was an adventure, although I'm not sure it would be the kind of adventure that you'd want to plan. I'm sure they didn't plan on the floggings and the imprisonments. But there were also exciting new relationships with unlikely people, like Lydia, the seller of purple dye, or the slave girl who could predict the future, or the Philippian jailer and his family, whose names were not told. And there were happenings that are hard to explain sometimes from a modern scientific point of view, like the casting out of a spirit of prognostication, or the faithful singing of these men who had just been beaten. And there was an otherwise anonymous collection of people. And it's the anonymous ones that I'm interested in, because living in the world as we do, of 8 billion people, and hundreds of thousands of churches and everything else, sometimes I feel kind of anonymous. There was an array of anonymous people that saw the faith of people like Paul and in one way or another managed to make it their own faith. And that could happen wherever they were. They didn't have to go someplace else. They didn't have to climb a mountain. They didn't have to seek an adventure or have a bucket list. These kinds of things have been happening ever since, and they are happening still. Our world is noisy and tumultuous. And what a lot of people do is yell and scream. They're not yelling and screaming into a microphone. Then it's just at each other, to their spouses, to their kids, to their bosses, to their employees. Maybe the place to go is, just like Paul, to find the place of prayer. The place of quiet reflection. A place where we can let our witness be the same as Paul's was. The willingness to care about lonely people, broken people, exploited people, whose only value is economic. The willingness also to do the right thing, even if the reward is punishment. Always singing the faith. It seems like to me that Christianity has divided itself into two camps. The one camp are the evangelists who don't feel good about themselves if people aren't making professions of faith. When baptisms start to decline and attendance is diminished. And some Christians have been very creative at figuring out how to get people to come in with entertainment and media and rock and roll music and other things. The other group of people are always the ones who are out to change the world. The social justice people who look out and they see all of life's inequities and contradictions and want to fix them. And they don't feel good about themselves unless the world is changing for the better. We all fit in one of those two camps, or maybe sometimes both of them. There's a sense of meaninglessness. And maybe that is why so many people want to spend so much money and take such risks merely to climb a mountain so they can say they did it. What they may want is more out of life. Maybe even they say it that way sometimes. I want more out of my life. And maybe they think that it is not possible to have more in ordinary places like Delaware, Ohio, or Columbus, like wherever it is their home is, places that to them are not exotic, but familiar. I'm struck by the contrast between them, which means people like us, and Paul's. His search for fulfillment was completely characterized in a different way because he was simply seeking to go where the Holy Spirit led him. Didn't care much where that was. Didn't care much what it led to. Perhaps it might be more meaningful for us to seek an adventure, not for the sake of it, but for the sake of Christ. Who knows what might happen? To the glory of God. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that you would situate each one of us here in this town, in the places where we work and go to school, in our families and in our neighborhoods, that you would give us a meaningful adventure of your grace and of your love and of your transforming power. We pray that you would give us the courage to seek it rather than fear it. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom not to try too hard to make our own adventure. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of response this morning is number 235, What must I do? Stand together and sing. It is our privilege this morning to share together in the Lord's Supper. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, we come to this table out of a noisy and confusing world. We come from lives that are busy, sometimes too busy, that are tumultuous, that threaten us with all kinds of harm, but also from a life that has many wonderful blessings in it and treasure. We are tempted to spend all of our time thinking about the things that we will be doing throughout the day, throughout the summer, the events of life as they pass us by. We come to this moment to set those things aside and think of the big thing that sits in front of us, the question of our salvation, the question of eternal life, the question of forgiveness and reconciliation with you. We pray in these quiet moments that we would contemplate the power and the meaning of this sacrifice that is symbolized by this meal that we share. We pray your blessing on the bread and on the cup. In Jesus' name, Amen.
know that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
And afterward, he also took the cup, and he blessed it, and gave thanks for it, and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink all of it in remembrance of me." Blood of the new covenant shed for you. Let's stand together and make a half circle here and sing our song of benediction this morning.
Thank you.
this bread.